Ephesians 1:15-23, Paul's prayer there at the start. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm going to turn back to Ezra. Start out in chapter 1, read the whole chapter of Ezra 1. Okay, Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then the heads of the fathers of houses, heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and with goods and livestock and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Then Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Thanks be to God for his holy and precious word unto us, his people. And good afternoon. Glad you're here as we start something new, begin a new series in Ezra. As we've said, we're calling the series Priorities and Perseverance. As in this Old Testament book, which, by the way, you might know, goes along with the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls. Stuart did a message series on that a couple of years ago, I think, or a while back. And the prophecies also of Haggai. I did a series on that a good while back, and also Zechariah kind of fit with that time period. And this book, Ezra, shows us, along with those books, about God renewing his people, his true people, refocusing us on what really matters the most. And Ezra really focuses on that, the priorities and perseverance of God's people. And what matters the most, of course, is him. It's God. And many people see Ezra as similar, in a way, to the Exodus, the first Exodus, remember, you know, the book of Exodus, and some people see that imagery there, some don't, but this is a bit like the second Exodus, right? Them going back out of exile, going back to the people of Judah, back to the land. So this is the scene by some as the second Exodus. Recall, you know, in the Old Testament in Exodus, the Lord delivered his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, remember? To go on that journey to the promised land, the one that God promised Abraham. And so when we look at Ezra, while Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of the walls that were destroyed, very important once the exiles return, Ezra is focusing on God bringing his people who've been exiled as God promised for a time due to their rebellion, God bringing them back into the promised land of Canaan. The difference, of course, was in Exodus, Egypt held them in slavery, right? In physical slavery. In Ezra, it's been their own sin that's held them in slavery, so to speak. And God has done what he promised through the prophets while they've been in exile, like Jeremiah prophesied and Isaiah, that he was going to exile first the northern kingdom, then Judah. And we know, of course, this happened to both the kingdoms. The kingdom was divided. The north earlier then was exiled by Assyria. Then later, which Ezra focuses on this, the south, Judah and Benjamin especially, were taken into exile around 605 B.C. This also connects with Daniel, that book, right? When they were first taken into captivity, Judah, right? Daniel and his friends, the young men, they were some of those young men taken at that time. And by the time Cyrus, we get to Ezra 1, is on the scene, Daniel is an older man, more than likely about ready to pass on from this world. But God promised, remember in Jeremiah 25, for example, that Judah would be exiled. Babylon would do this, but God promised in the famous passage in Jeremiah 29 that God had a plan and a future for them, but in 70 years, God would bring them back into the promised land. Ezra is the account of the Lord doing just that. And what this involved, as some of the people moved, some of the people of Judah, not all, we'll see, would be moved by God to move back to the land and rebuild the temple. And what's interesting, though, is the focus here, that God calls them to have this spiritual focus, to have the priority of God, and God leading them back to the land, not just to rebuild the nation or to go back to the land, but to rebuild the temple. The temple and the tabernacle before it were the place where God met his people. Though the Lord God, as even Cyrus will say today, is God over all of heaven and earth, it was essential that this temple be rebuilt. It was essential that this meeting place of God and his people, once they got back into the land, would be restored and rebuilt. And that's a big part of what Ezra is about. Someone said Ezra falls nicely, if you look at the whole book, into two parts. The first, chapters 1 to 6, cover about 80 years of time and conclude with the rebuilding of the temple. The second part takes place in just 1 year, most people think. It concludes with the people sending away the foreign wives, and we'll talk about that later. But Ezra is not the focus, or in focus really, in the first six chapters of the book. He'll show up in the second half of the book of Ezra. The first half, chapters 1 to 6, recount how God works sovereignly in the circumstances of his people in exile, moving in them to go and moving in a pagan king to open up the door we see in chapter 1. And that they would be moved to trust God and return back to the land. Jeremiah had promised after 70 years God would bring them back. And there is debate, as you can imagine, among scholars, on what this time frame of 70 years includes. But I lean toward myself, towards the idea that it was approximately the 70 years from the time they were taken in captivity. You can see that in the book of Daniel in 605 B.C. or some think 612 when Nineveh was taken. And then the 70 years goes from 605 B.C. when they were taken in captivity to 539 B.C. what we see actually happening here in chapter 1 around that time when the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. And Cyrus is reigning in his first year of his reign in that area. So God moved in the heart of Cyrus the second here. This is Cyrus the Great, that they could be then returned back to the land. The Jews could go back, Judah and Benjamin, and he issues a written decree. Now Ezra is going to focus on God in history, bringing back the Jews, specifically those of Judah and Benjamin. Those were the main tribes that were taken in exile from the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. Some of them, as we're going to see in this story, will return back to the land, but not all. But the lessons here in the focus that those people had as they follow the Lord, in their priorities and perseverance for God, are timeless. So Ezra is a book that reveals how God renews his true people. What is involved in God refocusing us on him as a church, as a people of God, on his word, on right worship, on our calling? So we're going to see today the start is, of course, it has to be in God renewing us. Hey, it has to start with God, doesn't it? The start is in seeing God as he really is. The start is in being refreshed in our vision of the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the work of God. The start is in seeing how God is at work in our lives today as we think about this as Christians, in our relationships, how God is at work in his church to bring about his true purposes. And then we're going to see next week the priority of the church, the people of God, the workers, how God's people, God uses them, how God works through all those that are in the body of Christ as we seek to refocus on his priorities and living for him. After that, we're going to see in chapter 3, people prioritizing the worship of God that is right and true and how essential that is, worship, to the true blueprint God has for renewal and for revival. So chapters 4 to 6, when we get there, they're going to focus on more of the practical struggles and the perseverance and what the people of God went through in trying to go there and rebuild the temple. And we learn principles there about perseverance as we seek to serve the Lord. And what we're going to see, as you might know, is they were unable at first to finish the job. Something also in rebuilding the temple, something also highlighted by the book of Haggai. Haggai, that little prophet, not little in size, but a number of chapters, right? He reveals God wasn't concerned that the temple be physically like it was in the past, but that the people's hearts were right as they came to draw near to God. So the final half of Ezra, when we get there, is going to focus on the need for continued renewal as Ezra himself comes in the picture, and the focus is on the Word of God. And also there's practical help in growing in holiness and dealing with challenges. So Ezra, this book, shows us God is a God of restoration. A God who is always working to lead his people home. Always working in all of our life as believers to keep his promises, to work in our minds and hearts, to change our hearts. That we would grow to know his love and know his presence and purposes, and that we'd live in those purposes. Ezra shows us the God of Exodus, the God who brings us out of exile as he promised, and he's the God in Christ who's taking us forward as Christians to take us fully home to be with him in heaven. So as someone said, God is going to keep his word. And that's what chapter 1 helps us to see, doesn't it? No matter what the obstacles are that are stacked against God, he is at work. He will keep his word, and we need to have that perspective to live in this world, don't we? Or we will lose our focus. See, through Christ, we know as believers, we have received spiritual restoration in the ultimate sense. We have been transferred, as Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Through the cross of Christ and the resurrection, as Christ has overcome our ultimate enemy of sin and death. And the ultimate act one day of God keeping his word, we know he's done it in the cross, in the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, so that we are now like them in a sense, exiles in this world, aliens in this world, living in the world system, like Revelation says, is Babylon. We look to the God who keeps his word, and one day when Christ returns, that will be the final ultimate expression of his loyalty and his love to us. So we are living, aren't we, like those, like exiles in Christ in this world, in Babylon, looking to God to keep His word, walking with Him, seeing Him at work in our lives. And so in grace now, and the fulfillment of God's promises, as one man said, God is restoring us. He's bringing His true people home in Jesus Christ. But Ezra 1, we're looking at today, it shows us again, it all starts with God. It begins with the people having a big enough view of how great God is, who He really is. There's no sense of revival. There's no sense of living and going to do a great work for God without a refreshing of our vision of the greatness of God and how those people needed that. They've been in exile. How we need that. Like these guys that were fishing, you know, the new guy keeps throwing the big fish back in the water, and the older guy says, what are you doing? Why are you throwing the big fish back? And he looks up and says, well, you know, I think my pan back at home is too small for those big fish. You know, you need to get a bigger pan, mate. A bigger pan. And some of us, we all need to be reminded, don't we? We need a bigger vision of God. Ezra 1 starts with the vision of God, who's at work in all things with us. And it calls us to recall His word, to rest in His work in all things, to rely on the wealth of His provision. We're going to see, to respond as His workers, which we're going to see more of next week, and then to rejoice in His purposes. We'll see at the end of chapter 1. Now this is how revival comes, how God brings change in our priorities, giving us perseverance. It starts with the vision of our number one priority, which is God Himself. We need, someone said, reviving. We need God to revive and restore us, to bring us back to the joy of the gospel of grace and the abiding truths of the Word of God, the ultimate answer to our deepest needs. And we need that to continue to change, don't we, and grow. And so we need to ask God to do basically the same, as one man said, the fundamental things that we see in Ezra, we need to be asking God to do today, to refocus us. And this is the first step. To renew our vision, that God would renew our vision in His sovereign power, we see in Ezra 1, and His covenant faithfulness. The point is, no matter what we're going through, no matter the trials, no matter our struggle with sin, and if we've strayed from God, the first step to God restoring us to live for Him, for Him to use us as the church, as Christians, is a fresh vision of who God really is. It's almost like God says, I want you to see the core goal before you get to the work, before you go back to Jerusalem, before you go to rebuild the temple. I want you to see the core goal of it all, and that's Me. To know His faithfulness, to know that it's all about Him, all about His power, all about His work in all things, all about His hand guiding us and working to accomplish His will, that in all of that He'll be glorified. The aim in all of it is Him. He, God, is the one who is working to accomplish that aim. And God wants us to see that, I believe, through Ezra 1. So as we think about it, what do we think is impossible before us as a church? Each of us in our personal lives. That we'd grow as a church. That we might overcome certain sins or temptations. That we might deal with difficult relational problems. That we might see a marriage renewed. We might see someone else helped in some area. What is it that, whatever it is, the impossible. Look at the Israelites in exile. Their discouragement. They've been there for years. And what happens here seems impossible. But it's like, as one man said, we're given a backstage pass to what God's doing in chapter 1. To see how God was behind the scenes at work, and God would use even a pagan king, Cyrus, to send them back and use him to even provide the resources to do the rebuilding of the temple. So first thing that we see here, and you see on your outline in verse 1a, just that little phrase there deals with the word. The application is that we recall the promises of God. The first key we see in Ezra 1 to God renewing our vision of Him in our lives and in our churches is in 1a there of chapter 1 of Ezra. Here the focus is on the Word of God. The recalling of God's promises. So as I said, Cyrus here is Cyrus II, known as Cyrus the Great. He had reigned, he had conquered numerous areas and lands throughout history. We won't talk about all of that, but Cyrus focused on expanding this, especially in 539, in that time frame, through what he was doing to help different nations. And we see he's trying to do this here with Judah. From his human perspective, as a secular king and a leader, and what he's trying to do politically, he is trying to do this. We can look at what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder to get some background on this, and it revealed his clear belief, for one, that Marduk, the false god of Babylon, had given him a level of authority, and that he would have power, and he would expand his kingdom, and all of it. And when we get to Ezra 1, as I said, about 539 B.C., you see, this is not the actual first year of Cyrus' reign. He'd been reigning for a while before, but this is the first year after Persia had taken over Babylon, 539 B.C., Ezra 1. So the writer, Ezra, I believe, is telling us, recounting what's happened before. This occurred in the first year of his reigning since the Persians have taken over the Babylonians, where the people of God, they had been exiled to Babylon. But here's the key. The Lord was at work to fulfill, point number one, to fulfill His word through this circumstance, where they were using this pagan king. While Cyrus is reigning as king, God's the one truly reigning over history, and what God is going to do in providence, we'll see. Circumstances, in the circumstances they find themselves working through a secular system, God does it because of His promises, because of His word. God does it that His word through Jeremiah, the prophet specifically, would be fulfilled. And there were other prophecies as well. But what were the promises? Jeremiah has told them before they would be exiled in Babylon, Jeremiah 25. But God also said in Jeremiah 29, it would last for 70 years. But God had also spoken through Isaiah 44, for example, specifically saying He would use Cyrus, this king, in those times as His servant, as His shepherd, to lead His people back into the land. God had already said in Isaiah. And that's exactly what we find God doing here. When we open up the pages of the Bible to Ezra 1, the point is, this is where Ezra opens. This is where the story of God leading His people from exile back to the land to do a great work for God, to rebuild the temple, restore true worship, God bringing renewal. It starts with our vision of God, and it starts with the past. It starts with what God has said, recalling God's promises. The point is, living in God's priorities, God restoring our lives, is grounded in the God who's faithful, whom we can utterly trust. He has given us the Word of God that is faithful. Restoration always starts with God. It always starts with constantly recalling His promises. Evers, this commentator in Ezra, he said, when did the 70 years end and begin and end? He said, the answer is not simple. Some count the years from the demolition of the temple in 586 to the completion in 515. Probably, and I tend on this to lean this way, it refers to Babylonian domination in 605 or 612 B.C. with the fall of Nineveh to 539, a period of approximately 70 years. But whatever he says, the precise dating, the important point is when God makes a promise, no matter how long it takes, God always keeps His word. So are we reflecting on the word? Are we reading the promises of God? Are we remembering and recalling His truth? Are we learning it? And then are we looking to God in faith and in hope as we walk through this dark world, looking to who God is and what He said in His word? God will keep His word. And as one man said, if that nail is not already fixed in our thinking, then maybe Ezra 1 will put it there, will nail it there and hammer it there. Ezra regards the prophecies of Jeremiah as the Word of God. And now God is fulfilling this, Ezra 1:1, in what He does in the time of Cyrus, to start to bring His people back home, to do a great work for God. So we must believe God's word is trustworthy because we know God is faithful. We've seen that, haven't we, in Psalm 119 about the word of God. God will complete his plan, as we see here in the moving of Cyrus' heart, his people's heart as well, to do amazing things, to accomplish his will for his glory. And it's based on his word, his promises. And our goal is to be ready to act, to be ready to see what he's doing, ready to respond as we look to God's word and God's promises. Point number two, rest in God's providence. Rest in God's providence. God working in the circumstances. And we see it there in the little phrase in the second half of verse 1, verse 1b. The second key we see, I think, in Ezra 1 to God renewing our vision of God at the heart of living for the Lord and Him bringing renewal is a renewal of our vision of God is there in 1b. First, we recall God's promises in His Word. But second, then we see a point here, a principle of resting in the providence of God. And by providence, we mean God working in all the circumstances of life. So there is the Word of God based on, we base things on, and there is the work of God we must discern. And this is what we see about how God works here to carry out His will, to keep His promises, how God works in His sovereign power to deliver His people, to bring them from exile, to take them to the promised land, to fulfill the prophecies, so they could rebuild the temple. God said He would use Cyrus and Isaiah, and that's exactly what God is doing here. But think about this. The all-powerful God of the universe, He could destroy the Babylonians with the snap of His fingers. He could literally move His people, transplant them, if He wanted to, physically in the land. The Lord Almighty could start over, for that matter, with a new people in the land. Right? But no, God keeps His promises by working silently, gently, but powerfully. Working, as we see here in the picture, as Proverbs 21 says, in the streams of this pagan king's heart. Moving and working even through what you know had to be his selfish motives, his self-centered agenda, and what he was trying to do to promote his kingdom and his power. The Cyrus cylinder, that extra text tells us his motive was to expand his kingdom. We can imagine that's true, but in doing good to the nations like Judah, there were other nations he was trying to help as well. It was, though, for his human perspective to make himself look good, Cyrus, as the king who's so altruistic, right? And he helps all of the nations. Reminds me, though, of the parables of Jesus that he taught about the kingdom of God. Remember, it's like a mustard seed for one that's small yet powerful. Like yeast that's hidden yet spreading. So is the movement and work of God. God is moving, and this is important to realize as we rest in His providence. Resting in the providence of God, realizing how God is at work to fulfill His promises, working through all the difficulties around us politically, like this was, and we know personally, if we apply this to today, in our own individual struggles as a person, as a Christian, as the church, that's crucial to understand that, resting in His providence. For God to restore our vision of His faithfulness and His love. We always quote Romans 8:28, and it's true. God works together for the good of all those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But do we believe it? That's the hard part, right? When it is seems imperceptible. We can't see what God is doing. Difficulties all around us. His work seems hidden. How did the Lord do this? The Lord, what does Ezra say? Stirred the heart of the spirit, or stirred the heart or the spirit of Cyrus, this great king, Cyrus the Great of Persia. And no, I don't believe he was a believer. No, but it means God is in control of all things to do His will. When we look around the world today, for one, and even in local politics and all the problems of the world and of the nation and things that we see, we've got to remember this. Proverbs 21 says, a king's heart is like the streams of water in the Lord's hand. The Lord directs it wherever He chooses to. The point is, God works in the heart of Cyrus. God stirs Cyrus's heart, directing this water, the king's heart, his choices, Cyrus, his wrong motives, all he thinks he's doing for one reason. God is using it for his good purposes for another. Surely you might say, well, maybe Daniel had shown the king the prophecies from Jeremiah. Some scholars think so, and I can see that. It's certainly possible that Cyrus might have known about these prophecies from Isaiah and definitely Jeremiah, and that the 70 years had come. We don't know that. Maybe he thought this needed to happen. That was a part of it. We don't know for sure, but either way, even if Cyrus knew the prophecies and had familiarity with them, it didn't mean that he believed them. It didn't mean that he knew the Lord. But that he desired God's will, that he wanted to help God's people out of right heart motivation. No, but God works even through the selfish motives of powerful kings and leaders today, and bosses today, and difficult family members today, for the blessing of his people and the building of his church. Which is what God's focus is about. The worship of his people, the glory of his name. In Jesus Christ. Hamilton said, are we worried about political developments? Yes, the bad guys have their strongholds, but remember, he said, they remain God's character on God's stage. God will have his way in the end. God is working things along the way for his people and his glory. And yes, things can seem to get worse for us as God's people. But God has the ability and is working behind the scenes, to stir up the streams of people's hearts for his purpose, so that his promises that he's made come to pass. Someone said, look at the power God has. Are there members in your family who don't care about church? The building of the church? Maybe they say they're Christians, they don't get involved. Ask God to stir their hearts. Do you have friends you hope will come to Christ? Or you'll see them they're Christians, but they need to grow, they need to get involved? Well, then pray for God to be at work. Do we see leaders around us that we wonder about? We want them to know the Lord. We want them, if they say they're Christians, to fear God, to make godly decisions. Pray for God to stir in them. And we need to be ready ourselves, don't we, if we're following the Lord, to be sensitive to what God is doing in the everyday situations we find ourselves in, because God is working through all of those. We're resting in his providence, and he can use us as trigger points, if you will, that point people to God. And the little things. I read this story about this believer. He was alone having brekkie at a local restaurant, and across the room was this old friend of his, this lady he knew years ago. He had worked with her, and this lady did not notice him, but as soon as he saw her, he felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to do something. And he felt the whisper in his ear was, write her a note with the words Hebrews 3:15 on that. And he did. Hebrews 3:15 says, by the way, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But God was saying, write her a note. And he said, my first reaction was, oh no, there must be some mistake, God. But he said, my heart was beating. I knew it was the Lord's will. And I went with a napkin, all I could find to write on. I called the waitress over to take this note with Hebrews 3:15 on it to this lady I knew from before. And then he thought, I'll give it to her and I'm going to dart out the side of the restaurant there. I won't even be seen. The problem was, he hadn't paid for his breakfast yet. That wouldn't be a good witness to leave, would it? And so as he was going to that direction, she saw the note, he looked up, their eyes met, and she came to his table, and he admitted, okay, that was a strange way to say hello. But to his surprise, he said the woman sat down and began to tell him about her personal struggles for a while with sin. How she knew what she was doing was wrong, and she had strayed from God. But as she read this little note with Hebrews 3:15, she felt God in that moment tugging at her heart to make a change. And she thanked him greatly. Are we resting in God's providence? Yes, politically and in the nation, but personally, knowing there are trigger points God will use to stir our hearts. People he'll use around us to stir us. And he'll use us to stir them. And it can be little things that are really big things that stir others up, to get them to refocus on God. God is working in all these things, and God's love is steadfast. God is committed, as He is with His people in Ezra 1, to draw His people back, to take them, in that case, back to the land, to rebuild the temple. And He's at work in His church today. Does it cause us to pray? This fact that God is working in all these things, it should, because God is working through all things for His glory, guiding not just the church, but all things to align with His word and His plan. So as we embrace His sovereignty, it will affect our praying, and we ought to be praying more and more, and we can easily pray about our own needs, but are we praying for God's kingdom to come? Are we praying for God to work in the world in different ways, because we know God is at work in all these things for His glory and for His church? Faith is not a personal thing, as some people think. Just, it is personal, but it, like we just say, well, it just affects us personally, or just the church. God is at work in all of the world for His glory, and yes, for His church. And this should assure us and drive us to our knees. For those in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful life, as 2 Timothy 1 says, or 1 Timothy 2, excuse me, that we would live a life of godliness, that they could see the gospel in us. And so we live in a sinful world, but God is working to show His people the love of God in Christ, working to bring hope to hopeless hearts. And God will use us in this. God is stirring people, working in circumstances, using us as trigger points and all of that. I always like what Moyet said, the commentator. He said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow on which I lay my head at night." Do we lay our head on it? But are we relying on the God who is working in all circumstances for His glory as we rest in His providence? Number three thing here, rely on God's provision. Look at what we see here in verses 2 to 4. The third key I think we see in Ezra 1 is to rely on God's provision. This is how God renews our vision of Him as this book begins, as He leads us to persevere and to focus on His priorities in verses 2 to 4. So we recall the promises of God. We rest in the providence of God. There's the Word of God. There's the work of God. And here we see the wealth of God to do that. We see a picture, I think, of this and how God uses this pagan king Cyrus. Even with his wrong motives in doing this, which we know had to be self-centered, self-aggrandizing, to promote his own agenda. And we see it in what Cyrus, first of all, look at verse 2, says about God. He said, "All the kingdoms of the earth, God's wanting me to have these." You know, that's his selfish motives, right? But he does say what? "The Lord God of heaven." Not just Israel. He doesn't even realize what he's saying, maybe. "The Lord God of heaven, God who is over all things, over heaven and earth. What would the exiles think if they heard these words? Cyrus, a Persian king, calling the Lord the God of heaven. But this is the God who owns all, who uses all for His glory." Cyrus says, "Well, God's commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem," and obviously God is working through this king's arrogance. But the point here is, in whatever God calls His people to do, as God today seeks us to live for Him, as He did then, sought them to rebuild the temple, to have His worship restored, in whatever we seek to do today, in living for God's priorities, living for the Great Commission, living to point people to Christ, God provides. Didn't Paul say in Philippians 4, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ"? Ever said whatever God's people accomplished in Judah would not be by their own strength or by their own power? And who said that? God through Zechariah, Zechariah 4. God's people can have no spiritual aspiration. We can't engage in any kind of work and anything that's going to be used for God for eternity unless God is working in and through us, unless He is moving in the people of God as He did then, stirring the people's hearts just as He did the king's heart. And God has to provide all of the aid that we need, the resources to do that. And God does that. And we need to remember, don't we, as we grow in Christ, it is God who works in us to act, as Philippians 2 says, according to His good purpose, as we work out our salvation, as we rely on all that He provides for us that we've been given in Christ. So Cyrus challenges these exiles. Do you see there? Who is among you of all the people, his people? May his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. I think what the king's saying, partly in my mind, is, okay, you're his people. You're here in Babylon. You're his people, right? This is his purpose, right? For you to glorify him? For you to be back in Jerusalem? To build the house of God? May your God be with you. May his God be with him. Not realizing, and he's reminding them, God would be with each one of them. That where God guides, as we often say, guides his people, God provides for his people as we're seeking to live out his priorities. We know not all those in Judah, as we'll see, will go back. Some became comfortable there. Some had never been to the promised land. They had been born and grown up in Babylon. And this commitment was not easy. And so these people that are left behind are asked to join in the cause. It's possible this is referring to Jews. I think it does, at least partially, that did not go back to the promised land, who would give of what they had. But also I think it could be referring to the Persians or the remaining people groups there, that they're going to be a part of what happens, of giving to this cause for them to go back and rebuild the temple. It reminds us of Exodus 12. How God used the supplies of the Egyptians to fund the journey for God's people in the Exodus. And God's doing that again. He says, verse 4, whatever or whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that'll be in Jerusalem. So the picture again here is of the providence of God. As even these foreigners are called to give up their gold, their supplies, in this cause for the exiles to go back. And there are free will offerings as well. These offerings are given as, I believe in this, the generosity of God's people would reveal the generosity of God himself. As they are united in this. As someone said, Moses built the tabernacle with Egyptian gold. Solomon built the temple with materials David brought from conquest. And Zerubbabel, we'll see later in Ezra, will build the temple with gold from the nations. And Jesus takes captivity captive and distributes his gifts to the church as he builds the temple of the Holy Spirit. He equips his saints with all that we need, God's provision for all the work that he's called us to do. God keeps his word and provides for his true people in Christ. He promised then to restore the people into the land. And it seems impossible, yes, but God does the impossible. He stirs the spirit of Cyrus, this king, who's a part of funding the building of the temple. And God is working in his people to trust him in the going, but also those who are behind to trust him in the giving. And it all works together. It all comes from God as we trust in God's provision, as we grow in generosity and walk in God's will. They were on a difficult journey, but this must have encouraged them to see God's providence and God's provision in all that they were going to do in the work. And that leads me to number 4, and that's respond with God's priorities. Here we see God's workers. Look at verses 5 to 6. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 2 next week. But this set fourth key in Ezra 1 to God renewing our vision of him in verses 5 to 6. We respond and refocus on the priorities of God. So knowing the word of God and the work of God and the wealth of God refreshes our vision of God. But this has to include the workers of God. And we see this in the response of the people, don't we, in verse 5, that they're God's moving in the hearts of the people, and they respond. God provides what we need, but as one man said, God will not do the work for us. So there is that balance, isn't there, in the Christian life of God's power. God has to move in his people, but then we respond, and we walk in obedience. As we trust the Lord, and God is empowering us to obey, to do the work he's called us to do. And that's what we see in verse 5. Just as God stirred the heart of a pagan king to open up the door to rebuild, so did God have to stir, and he did stir, the hearts of his people. That they would get up and go. They would move forward, those that would go. And that would be the priority as they went on the building of the house of God. And we see this in the response overall of those that would go. But especially did you notice the key leaders, the heads of family units who were key in this. They were examples, as also the people from the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah. They especially were ones that had been exiled, and now they're going to set the example of the spiritual priority of the worship of God and going to rebuild the temple. And the priority is that they must now go for that purpose. That the people of God be back in the land of God with the rebuilt temple of God where they can be worshiped rightly. And that is why it is so key who is a part of going back that's emphasized. You see that? The priest, those who handle the word of God, the Levites, those with dealing with the sacrifices. The key components that are in the priority God has for His people in worship, in the rebuilding of the temple, in spiritual restoration that has the Lord at the center of it all. And God would assist the people, did you notice that, to obey as all of those around them encouraged them. They put their money where their mouth was. They did what the king commanded and they gave them the articles, the livestock, the gold, the silver, the precious things. Things willingly offered, the free will offerings. Those free will offerings were in the Old Testament when someone voluntarily, out of thanks to God, would give an offering. That's the picture here. People giving out of this for the work of God, for the priority of the worship of God. And we learn a lesson in all of this, sadly too, what gets in the way of that focus on the priority of God. Because there were some that probably didn't give to this. There were some who certainly stayed behind. They were comfortable in Babylon. They got used to the ease there. They hadn't been to the promised land. And even as God was opening up the door for blessing. See, the blessing and joy is in the obedience to the Lord. But even as they were doing that, they were focused on their comfort. And people can fall in this today. Make decisions based on worldly thinking rather than trusting God in the Word. And to gain things in this world rather than what nourishes us spiritually. So this text forces us, as we start Ezra, to examine our spiritual priority. As Christians, as the church, how do we make our choices? Is it to seek the Lord, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all these other things will be added as we do that? Or do we get caught up in making our decisions on the things that are comfortable, the things that will help us now? Or are we really wanting to grow in what God wants to show us in the Word, in Christ? Are we praying for God to stir hearts, to move in our heart, to move in other Christians' hearts, that we'll see all that we have in Christ? And we'll close with this one as we come to the table, and that's rejoice in God's purposes. Look at where chapter 1 ends. In 7 to 11. This final key, rejoicing in the purposes of God, we see as God, the vision of who God is restored. We see that Cyrus makes certain articles. Do you see that? Those articles had been taken out of the house of God, the sacred ones, back when the people were exiled. Remember the book of Daniel? And the people were taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar took these sacred items. They were used in profanity and acts of immorality and drunkenness. And Cyrus, as God works, makes sure these go back with the people of God when they go back to Jerusalem. And it's through this treasurer. I'm not going to try to pronounce his name again. But the point is, there was a clear accounting of these items. And we have sample list of about 3,000 items, but it doesn't add up to the 5,400 because it's a sample list, I believe, of all those 5,400 items. Now, Sheshbazzar could be the same person as Zerubbabel, who will lead the effort in rebuilding the temple. But I believe Sheshbazzar probably started the effort and then Zerubbabel finished the work. But the point is, these items were essential for the worship of God. Once the temple was rebuilt, as God is restoring things, this is what God does. He restores purity and with His grace, that which has been shameful. He reverses it. 2 Timothy tells us as Christians, we are like holy vessels to be used by God as we worship and work for Christ, but we must be purified, 2 Timothy says. As Christians, we're the vessels of God. We are cleansed and prepared in Christ for God's work. And so we see that picture here as this chapter 1 ends, as we come to the Lord's Supper. As Ever said, God was so careful that none of these utensils be left behind. We can be rest assured He will take good care of the children for whom the Savior died. We're His utensils. We are His vessels. We want to live lives through Christ that are pure, that are holy, that bring honor to God. And we can learn a lesson too in the organization, the detail of all of this. Our God is not a God who wants us to be undisciplined. No, it reminds us there's very little that's accomplished for God with shoddy work, without a real commitment. The Lord is worthy of our best service. But our assurance is grounded in His love, that we remember at this table that the Lord has saved us in Christ. He knows who we are as His vessels. We're to be like 2 Timothy 2 says, those of gold and silver who reflect His glory, not those of wood and clay. Not those that bring Him shame, because He's a God who redeems that which's been used for shame. He's done that in our life through Jesus Christ. And we want to live lives that honor Him. He's worthy of all of our lives. He's worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. So I'd ask the elders to come forward at this time as we prepare, the elder to come forward at this time to prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's Supper and remember His great love for us in Christ.